Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to give us clear understanding. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege of gathering together and having Your Word, having possession of it, and being able to read it and discuss it openly. We pray for Your Spirit's direction, Lord, that we might understand it accurately, but more than that, that our lives might be changed as a result. Now we thank You, Father, for this time together and pray You will guide us in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we finished discussing the house party in Bethlehem, when our friend the Levite, having gone there to comfort the heart of his estranged wife, ends up doing a good deal more for his own heart. He and his father-in-law had a wonderful old time together, leaving the poor girl out, and when things turned really sour, he sacrificed her to protect himself. And we ended last week observing in verse 26 of chapter 19 of Judges, verse 26, that she made her way home, finally trying to come to where her Lord was. For all of the ugliness and bitterness here, we see that the Lord brought her to the point where instead of running away from the one to whom she was married, she wanted to come back to Him. Sometimes the Lord has to bring us through very difficult times if we're not paying attention to Him, to bring us back to Him after we've strayed away. Think of Jonah's case. Didn't want to do what the Lord wanted. He had to spend time at a resort in the stomach of a whale. It's one thing to go to the seaside for a little vacation. It's another to take a cruise of the Mediterranean in the belly of a whale. One of our friends wrote to us this week, I'm sure the whale was glad when the Lord told him he could get rid of Jonah because it probably gave the whale indigestion. But it certainly made Jonah think twice. And that's what the Lord does with us too. And for the young people, you know, it's better to listen to the Lord early rather than later. If you are His child, He's going to get you where He wants you. But it's a lot more painful if you're stubborn. It's just a lot more painful. So just resolve to obey Him right away. Well, so the woman finally, she falls down, and we are left with this impression of this contrast between these two cities in terms of the kind of hospitality that they offer. Bethlehem, almost too much hospitality. Warm welcome to the Levite. Gibeah, wicked men seeking to abuse him and his concubine and his host. Verse 27, her Lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. He does not appear to be thinking about his concubine at all. It doesn't say he went out to find her. Search her out. He just was going to get out of town early before these ruffians woke up for the day and went about more of their nonsense. In his mind, she's just disposable. But behold, look, oh my goodness, the woman, his concubine, was falling down at the door of the house and her hands were upon the threshold. He couldn't ignore her. He had to step over her to get out of the house. He said unto her, up, let us be going. No tenderness. No compassion at all for her condition. But the narrator says, none answered. It's a very vague response, isn't it? What is the woman's state? Is she just unconscious? Or is she dead? He's not telling us. That's left up in the air. Then the man took her up upon an ass. And the way this is expressed in Hebrew suggests that he just treated her like baggage. There is a Hebrew expression which means to cause someone to ride on a donkey. And that's what's used, for example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, actually caused them to ride upon an ass. He put them on the back of the ass, helped them get onto the donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So that was nice way to say that. That's not the expression that we have in this passage. We're not told that he caused his wife to ride on the ass. We told that he basically loaded her up. And I was brought to mind of Abigail when she went to take David some food to assuage his wrath toward Nabal, her husband. In 1 Samuel 25, she took 200 loaves. and laid them on asses. That's basically what he did. He packed her up like a piece of luggage and hauled her back home. If she's not already dead, this would probably have caused her to expire. And then at the end of verse 28, the man rose up, gat him unto his place, and when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, one for each tribe, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. What are we to make of this verse? What lesson does the Spirit of God have by including this ugly bit of detail in the passage? The closest thing that we have to it is in 1 Samuel 11, where Saul, confronted with the plea for help from Jabesh-Gilead in Transjordan, northern Transjordan, the Philistines have besieged them, and he's received a plea for help, and he's got to get an army together. So he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. If you don't come and follow me, I'm going to chop you up like I chopped up these oxen. Okay, Saul, we're coming. But it's hard to explain Judges 19 on the basis of 1 Samuel 11 for three reasons. The first is, obviously, an ox is not a human being. The Levite could have cut up an animal and sent it around, but why cut up a human being rather than giving them a respectful burial? Secondly, Saul's action has symbolism. If you don't come and follow me, I'm going to treat you the way I treated this ox. The Levite's in no position to threaten that kind of retaliation. He seems simply to be trying to shock the people, just to get their emotions stirred up. So much of the skill, if I can call it that, of political manipulation is getting people frightened and stirred up in their minds. You can get people upset and frightened, you can get them to do whatever you want them to. And we should be aware of that in our society, because that tactic is very much up to date today. That seems to be what the Levite is trying to do. The third thing is probably the most obvious, and I'm sure you've thought of it already, is that these events happen early in the period of the judges, as we've pointed out. The Levites' actions, as well as the events of 17 and 18, probably around 1300 B.C. The battle for Jabesh-Gilead follows Saul's anointing as king, and Saul was anointed as king sometime around 1050. So that's 250 years after the time that the Levites' actions happened. So the Levites not inspired by Saul. If anything, Saul might be motivated by the action of the Levite. But recently, we've been allowed to gain some insight into what's going on in this passage. It's probably the case that what the Levite is doing is following an example that was known among Israel's pagan neighbors. He's going the way of the world in this action. There was a powerful city-state in Mesopotamia at a place called Mari, which is about 270 miles north of Baghdad, around 1800 B.C., about 500 years before the time of our story. It was discovered in the 1930s. The French had been excavating all this time at that area. And one of the great values of Mari is that it has yielded a rich archive of documents, cuneiform tablets, clay tablets with writing on them, that document many aspects of ancient life. And it's been a rich mine for biblical scholars, because over and over again we find things referenced in the Mari documents that reflect practices that we read about in the book of Genesis, for example, with the patriarchs. Well, in one of these documents, a local governor is responding to the king. The king has said to him, "Get an army together and go put down this rebellion." And the governor is saying, "My lord the king, people aren't responding. They aren't coming to support me." And then he says, "Now, if I had my way, a prisoner in jail should be killed, his body dismembered, and transported to the area between the villages in order that the people would fear and gather quickly." That's exactly what the Levite is doing. He wants to perform an atrocity to get the people afraid and bring them together. And we're going to see in the next verse that he succeeds. They are so upset about this that they come together and say, we must do something to fix this terrible situation. Nobody appears to think that maybe the way to fix it is to deal with a Levite, but that's another matter. A few weeks ago, Brother Dave suggested, based on his studies in Proverbs 25, that there were some principles in chapter 25 of Proverbs that might be relevant to understanding what's going on in this passage, either positively or negatively. And I found that very helpful as a way to think through the passage. So I wanted to share with you once more what those two principles were and add to them a third, which comes from chapter 24 of Proverbs. The first principle from Proverbs 25, verse 8, in dealing with strife, was to proceed deliberately. Proceed deliberately, not hastily. Solomon wrote, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Don't be hasty. Stop. Think about it. We're going to see that the Levite definitely does that. He's proceeding in a deliberate fashion. So we'll give him a point for that. The second principle from verse 9 was to start locally and escalate slowly. Proverbs 25, verse 9, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. This is not the approach that the Levite took. The approach is the very opposite of this. He seeks to take what ought to be a local issue and promote it into a national crisis. And the third principle from chapter 24 of Proverbs, verse 11, is that judgment must be appropriate to the offense. So it should be deliberate, it should be as local as possible, and it must be appropriate. And this comes from the last expression in verse 12, but I'll read verse 11. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? He that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? God's principle of judgment is to render to every man according to his works. And that presumes that some people will have a worse time than others will. Remember that our Savior said of the cities where he preached, that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. That presumes that God moderates the judgment according to the level of the crime. In Luke 12:47, he talked about a servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Not all punishments are the same. The punishment must be appropriate. It must be according to the work. And the Levite also violates this principle. In fact, what we're going to see is that the appropriate punishment to have been brought upon Gibeah would also have been a local one. So these two principles of locality and of appropriateness, he completely disregards. But just a step back, because this is what I take away from this passage. Why is this passage here? I think it beautifully illustrates these principles of when we're involved in strifeful situations, intense situations. The first principle is stop, take a deep breath, let's deliberate. Okay, we'll give him a point for that. He doesn't rush off and do something. But what he does is not right for two reasons. Number one, it's national, not local. And we'll see that very specifically in a moment. And secondly, it is not appropriate to the crime that's involved. Verse 30, it was so that all that saw it, that is everybody who received one of these packages in the mail, they said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Now, you'll remember we paid some attention to these expressions, children of Israel, men of Israel, tribes of Israel. And we saw that in chapter 19, children of Israel only appears twice. It appears at the beginning of the Gibeah story, when the Levite does not want to spend the night in Jebus. He wants to spend the night in a city that is of the children of Israel. And it appears at the end of the story. So it brackets off these events here. But now listen to what the people say when they receive this package. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds. We need to talk about this. This is important. We're upset. Let's get together and discuss this. And that, I think, is what the Levite was trying to do. He was trying to stimulate the people to fear so that they would come together. So now we come to chapter 20. The issue in chapter 19 is this local issue, the Levite and his concubine going to get her. But in chapter 20, we have a detailed description of the war with the tribe of Benjamin. And we're going to see that the chapter breaks down into two or three parts, depending on what you do with these first two. In the first 10 verses, the tribes meet together and discuss the situation and decide what to do about it. In verses 11 to 17, Benjamin is brought into the picture. And they turn to Benjamin and confront Benjamin with a demand to deliver up the people that have committed this crime. And when Benjamin refuses, they go to battle. But it's interesting. Each time that they go to battle, they begin by consulting with the Lord. And you think to yourself, isn't that lovely? They want the Lord's direction in what they do. And each time, the Lord appears to say something positive, but when they go to battle, they get whooped. They are badly defeated the first two times. And we're going to have to spend some time thinking about that and understanding why it is that somebody can go to the Lord and ask for his guidance, and he gives them the guidance, and bad things still happen. We won't get to that today, but I'll give you a clue. It really has to do with the attitude of the heart of the person asking the question. The Lord does not like to be asked questions to which you think you already know the answer, and you're looking for his rubber stamp. He's not in the rubber stamp business. And I think that's what he's trying to teach them in these three battles. But as I say, that gets beyond our scope today. Right now, we want to talk about the Council of Tribes in the first 10 verses. Verse 1, chapter 20. Then all the children of Israel. Now we're going to start seeing these expressions, children of Israel and tribes of Israel, quite frequently. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. This is the first time in the Bible that the limits of Israel are described as extending from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba's way in the south. I should have brought you a map. I wonder if one of my existing maps will show Beersheba here. Now, it's off the bottom of all these maps. But remember where Dan was originally. It was right in the center of the country. In the days of Joshua, from Dan to Beersheba would only include Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. It wouldn't include Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher. They'd be left out of the picture. So this was written here, from Dan to Beersheba. This is describing a situation after the events of chapter 18, which is when Dan migrated to Beersheba. And that, again, confirms that we're looking at something fairly early in the history here, because by the time this war happened, Dan had already migrated far to the north. Verse 2, the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. They all came together, and what an army it was. 400,000 people ready to go to war. Now, verse 3, the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. That's interesting. They heard? Didn't they get a hand or a foot or a toe in the mail? Weren't they part of this national discussion that was going on? We don't know. There were 12 pieces. I would imagine that one of the pieces went to somebody in Benjamin. But it's presented almost as though the rest of the nation is already acting independently of Benjamin. And Benjamin, oh, everybody happens to be going to Mizpah. The others seem to have communicated with each other and planned it that way. Benjamin hears about it as an afterthought. This is a kangaroo court, if ever there was one. The people of Benjamin have been left out of the whole thing. And they only learn about it through hearsay. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? They asked the Levite to give them an account of what happened. The Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came unto Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. Is that what we read? Is that what the men of Gibeah wanted? Did they want to murder him? No. They wanted him to satisfy their impure desires. I don't think murder was their intention either with him or with the woman. Now, homosexual behavior was also a capital crime, and you can read about that in Leviticus 20, verse 13. But I think the Levite thinks that accusing them of attempted murder will be a more shocking crime and one more likely to lead to disapproval. If that kind of behavior was being tolerated in Gibeah, it may have been tolerated among the other tribes as well. Even in our society today, we see how a society can come to the point where it, as a society now, tolerates that kind of impure behavior, but we still think murder is a bad thing to do. So you can see how he may have been shaping this, molding the truth to get them upset. Oh, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. They abused her, and she died. That she is dead. That almost sounds like it was their purpose, but that's not the way the Hebrew reads. They forced my concubine sexually, and she died. But that doesn't say who killed her. He clearly wants his hearers to draw that conclusion. But he doesn't say they forced her and killed her. They forced her, and she died. We already had questions as to just how it was that she died. We can't escape the suspicion that she may finally have died through his abusive behavior to her. Ironically, if he had dealt with her adultery in the first place, in the way the scriptures prescribe, she would have been dead, but he would not have been guilty. Now, we are led, and I think the writer wants us to be led to think, maybe this fella is in fact the guilty party in this terrible story. So verse 6, I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. The word lewdness emphasizes the sexual nature of the sin. To commit a folly is a set phrase that indicates that you're doing something that is worthy of punishment. For example, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 21, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. This is a woman that is guilty of impurity. And the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die because she hath wrought folly in Israel. Because she hath wrought folly in Israel. To wrought folly, to work folly, is to be worthy of punishment. And notice, by the way, we'll come back to this in a moment, who it is that is to bring judgment upon her for this inappropriate behavior. The men of her city. This is dealt with locally. Nobody convenes a national assembly to deal with sexual impurity. This is to be dealt with locally. Joshua 7:15, in the account of Achan taking the forbidden things from Jericho, it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel.
to work folly is to be worthy of judgment, severe judgment. So the Levite is accusing these men of Gibeah of two things. Number one, of lewd, improper behavior, but also doing something that is worthy of intervention and worthy of punishment. And then he says, "Behold, you are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel." And you can't see it very clearly in English, but that's exactly what they had all come together to do in verse 30. When the people say to each other, "Take advice and speak your minds," what they're saying is, "Let us take counsel and let us give advice. Give me your advice and counsel." He's echoing what their resolve was. So he has perfectly engineered this gathering. He's gotten people excited and stirred up by his gruesome message to them. And now he says, "Tell me what you think we ought to do." All the people arose as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent." This is verse 8. "Neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do for Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. We will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel." We're going to have an army that represents the entire nation. "And 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people." Probably we're going to have to provide a supply chain for these people. So we're going to make sure that there's plenty of food flowing up to them. "That they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel." We're going to go and launch a war against Gibeah. We're going to bring all the tribes into this. And the question that we ask here is, okay, you've deliberated. Is this the appropriate thing to do in this case? Now, the justification for this has been traced to Deuteronomy chapter 13. You'll remember that Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 13 are the location in the law of Moses that talks about people doing what is right in their own eyes as opposed to doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's such a central theme throughout Judges. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did that which was right in their own eyes. That it's been discerned that these two chapters lie behind the book of Judges, and in fact behind chapters 17 through 21. I think that's accurate. And one example of that is 13:18, Deuteronomy 13:18, "When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God." So if you go back and you read chapter 13, you'll find out that chapter 13 is about the nation taking action against a person or a city. It's about intervening in something. And it would form wonderful justification for what they're trying to do here with Gibeah. But if you read through the chapter in detail, you'll find that it has three pieces to it. Each of those specifies a particular offense for which this is the appropriate response. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve him," then you pull the trigger. Get rid of that guy. This is somebody who is doing wonders, but what's the message he's trying to communicate? Let us go after other gods. He's leading them to worship other gods. Not just a prophet. Chapter 13, verse 6 of Deuteronomy. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, Let us go and serve other gods," then you deal with him. And in chapter 13, verse 12 of Deuteronomy, "If thou shalt hear in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their cities, saying, Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known," then you go deal with that city. In each case, the crime that justifies this kind of involvement is somebody drawing the people away after another god. They're dealing with the case of idolatry. We have an example of this in practice in Joshua chapter 22. After the conquest, Joshua sends Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh back to the east side of the Jordan River. They had sent armed detachments, across the Jordan to participate in the conquest. And after the conquest, he says, okay, you guys can go home now. So they went back. And in chapter 22 of Joshua, verse 10, when they came under the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to, big in appearance. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. They built an altar there. Well, this certainly looks like they are setting up a rival sanctuary and instituting worship that's not according to the law of Moses. So the nation responds in verse 12, when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. That's exactly what's happening here in chapter 20, where the whole congregation gathers together in chapter 20, verse 1. They all gathered at Shiloh, and in our chapter they gathered with 400,000 armed men, so in Joshua 22 they gathered to go to war against them. Now, in Joshua 22, they went over to talk to them, and they said, fellows, what are you doing here? And the men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh succeeded in persuading them that the altar was not intended for sacrifice, but it was intended as a memorial to remind them of the altar in Shiloh. And that satisfied the people of Israel so that war was averted. But that's an example of applying Deuteronomy 13. Here, these two and a half tribes looked like they were going off into idolatry. That's what justified the nation coming together and pursuing them, trying to take a punishment upon them. Deuteronomy 13 would have been applicable in chapters 17 and 18 of Judges. When Micah in Ephraim had a private sanctuary containing family gods, as well as the two idols that his mother financed, one representing probably Jehovah and the other representing Asherah. There would have been ample justification for bringing judgment upon him. In fact, if I were Micah, when the 600 men from Dan showed up on my doorstep, I might have thought to myself, oh my goodness, are they come here to judge me for violating Deuteronomy 13? No, they weren't. They wanted to take the idols for themselves. If you want a place to apply Deuteronomy 13, the appropriate place for that kind of punishment, intertribal warfare, is in stamping out false gods. What went on in Gibeah was heinous. There's no excuse for that kind of impurity and for murder. But Deuteronomy 13 is not talking about those crimes. It's talking about apostasy, turning away from the Lord. And not a word is said there in the record of Gibeah about their turning away from the Lord. What is the appropriate form of punishment for the crimes that were committed in Gibeah? Well, there was fornication. A married woman. People took a married woman. Well, Deuteronomy 22 is quite clear about dealing with that. Verses 13 to 30 of Deuteronomy 22 is a detailed description of every possible form of impurity that you can think of. And in particular, verse 22 says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So definitely, the men should have died. The woman should have, but of course she should have died back at the beginning of the chapter because of her involvement in adultery. But remember how the crimes in Deuteronomy 22 were punished. The men of the city stoned them with stones. The appropriate punishment was stoning, and it was imposed locally. It was not imposed by a national civil war coming upon them. How about murder? Well, there are two cases in murder. One is that you don't know who the murderer is, and so you have to offer a sacrifice to the Lord to atone for the sin. The other case is where you do know who the murderer is. So if you don't know who the murderer is, Deuteronomy 21 provides for that. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that are slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn the yoke. And they offer up the heifer, and they offer prayers to the Lord. All the elders, verse 6, of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. They shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. And the Lord promises to accept that sacrifice. And that would appear to be what was most applicable here. There's no question as to what the closest city was. The closest city would have been Gibeah. So they should have been asking the men of Gibeah, do you know who the men are? If you don't know who they are, you need to offer a sacrifice. There are other cities that are in the area. I've given you a little map of the area. Gibeah is here. It's interesting that three of these cities, Ramah, Anatoth, and Alamet, were Levitical cities, where they could have found people that ought to have been qualified under the law of God to deal with this. But what if you did know the identity of the person? How was that to be dealt with? Well, the Old Testament provides for someone called the Avenger or Redeemer of Blood. This individual was to pursue the murderer. And if he got to the murderer first before the murderer could reach a city of refuge, then he would kill him. Capital punishment in ancient Israel was the responsibility of a close relative of the person that had been slain. It wasn't a state issue. It was the issue of the individual kinsman redeemer. And of course, this is a picture of our Savior who took upon himself our flesh and blood that he might exercise two features of redemption. One is to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, to deliver us from bondage. The other is to destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, as Hebrews reminds us. He is our kinsman redeemer to bring to justice the one who slew us and our race. The law here is recorded in Numbers chapter 34. It's also in Joshua 20. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not till he stand before the congregation in judgment. He doesn't get off scot-free. He still has to face the court, but that happens in the city of refuge, and all the cities of refuge are Levitical cities. The congregation before he stands will be people that know the law of God and can determine whether it was accidental manslaughter or whether it was murder. And on the map that I've given you, the red dots, the red dots are the cities of refuge. So you have one way up here in Naphtali, Kedesh of Naphtali, and you have one in North Manasseh, and you've got one Shechem in Ephraim, and you've got Hebron down in the south of Judah, and you've got Bezor over in Reuben. I'm missing one. Oh, there are two of them. Ramoth Gilead also up in Manasseh. These are the cities of refuge that God provided for the people. Verse 24, the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. The congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge whither he was fled. He shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. A lot of profitable meditation on that practice of the city of refuge and the kinsman redeemer. But the point is that the appropriate punishment, well, for impurity, was stoning, and it was local by the men of the city. The appropriate punishment for murder, if the murderer is not known, is a sacrifice offered locally by the elders of the city. And if the murderer is known, the appropriate penalty is death at the hands of a near relative who's responsible to bring that judgment, unless the person who's done the murder can get to a city of refuge and defend his case before the elders of that city. Who's the redeemer? Who should have redeemed the girl for the murder? I can think of only two candidates. One is her father and the other is her husband. It was the Levite's responsibility under the law to be her avenger of blood. He's gathering an army to go deal with this. Why? Because the guy is too much of a wuss to go and confront these people himself and bring them to judgment. It's his responsibility to pursue them to the city of refuge, to accuse them before the court there, and to see them brought to justice. But he's so timid, so cowardly. What's his response to this? Yeah, I can sort of get the whole community to do this for me and to take my place. This is a tendency that the more I thought about it, the more I thought, boy, is this something we see in our day and age when people try to promote to the society a duty that we don't want to do ourselves? How many times do we legislate morality and try to get the law to enforce things that we simply ought to be doing ourselves? It's important to care for the poor. By all means, care for the poor. Not by passing laws to care for the poor, but by being involved in helping poor people yourself individually. It's much easier to pass laws and get the community to do what is my duty to do. I'm sure there must have been many in Israel who would be uncomfortable with the messy duty of being an avenger of blood. But that is how God said murder was to be handled. And if you're not willing to step up to that and do it God's way, you're going to be in trouble. Because you're doing it the world's way. He's hiding behind the institution. So the bottom line is that this whole assembly that is gathered here, this whole war that we're about to read about in the rest of this chapter, violates two of those three principles of judgment. It was deliberate, but the punishment that was proposed was not appropriate, either for the fornication that was involved or for the murder that was involved. God had prescribed what was appropriate in those cases. In both cases, furthermore, the appropriate punishment was local. It was not to raise up an army and go as a nation. And what that response reflects is cowardice on the part of the Levite. Instead of being a spiritual leader and a family leader, instead of taking responsibility to vindicate the death of his wife, he is going to try to get the community to go and do the dirty work for him. And eventually he succeeds in that. And that, I think, is a lesson that we can all keep in mind. Every time you find yourself saying, this is terrible, there ought to be a law. You ever hear people say that? This is terrible, there ought to be a law. Maybe that's not where we should begin. Maybe we should begin by saying, this is terrible. What can I do to fix it? What is my responsibility as a child of God to help remedy this situation? And if we approach the Lord that way, I think we'll see changes happening. But if we hide behind the group, then we're going to get sucked into the group's morality with the kind of results that we see in this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that often we are not bold in following out the responsibilities you lay upon us. We want to hide, Father, behind our brothers and sisters in Christ, behind the society of which we're a part. But Father, you've given us individual responsibilities, and we pray that we would draw strength from your word, that we would be deliberate, Lord, but that we would also seek to render appropriate judgment and always to begin as locally and as quietly and as privately as possible. Father, these are difficult situations that we face today. We thank you for giving us principles that can guide our action, and pray that as we discuss them further together, you'd help us to know how to serve you effectively in the sin-ridden society of which we're part. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as the concluding hymn number 437, which is a hymn of aspiration. This is very much like 444 that Brother Ron picked out for us to sing before the meeting. Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways. This hymn also is a desire that we might learn to be true and peace-loving, a humble in our attitude toward others. Every description here that we read in hymn 437, I think you'll agree, is a characteristic of our Savior as he dealt with people. And we see the opposite of each of these characteristics in the Levite. He's not true. He's not humble. He's not seeking to live in peace with those around him. He's trying to stir up strife. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing. 437 is our closing hymn.